Some 700 to 800 years before the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah. This man was called of God to be a prophet, and he wrote what we call the Book of Isaiah. The Book of Isaiah is a very interesting book for many different reasons. It has 66 chapters in it, just like the Bible has 66 books. It's divided into two major sections, the first 39 chapters, and then the last 27, just like the Bible has 39 books in the Old and 27 in the New. But Isaiah wrote about a man that he had never met, wrote about a man he had never seen, wrote about a man that would not live on this earth for about 700 plus years. He spoke just like he knew the man personally. And the reason he could do all that is because he was writing by divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The word inspiration means God breathed. In 2 Peter 1:19 and 20, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came in the old time, not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Those two statements there declare the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that's what sets the Bible apart from any other book that's ever been written, ever recorded. A lot of people use that word inspiration kind of loosely. Some people say, well, I was inspired by so-and-so. I did this because so-and-so inspired me. But this word inspiration here is used differently than that. Again, it means God breathed. It means these men, these prophets that God called, were moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And God used them as human writers, but God himself is the author of all 66 books of the Bible. Isaiah was no exception. Isaiah made a statement found in Isaiah 7 and 14, where he says, for the Lord himself shall give you a sign. It says, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, or bear a son. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. It says, the Lord will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. Now, I wonder when Isaiah penned this down for the readers of his day, what they thought when Isaiah wrote, a virgin shall conceive. They would have known that's impossible. And according to the course of nature, they would be correct. But God's not restricted by nature. God's the one who established nature. God can rule and overrule at any time that he so desires to do so. Now, this word virgin here comes from a Hebrew word. It means young maiden, young girl, or virgin, depending upon the context. In the NIV translation of the scriptures, they translated young maiden. Now, I just want to ask you a question, just a common sense question. What kind of sign is that? Have not women throughout the history of time conceived and brought forth children? So what kind of sign is that? So when they translated that, why did they put young woman? Why didn't they put virgin, which is what it's supposed to be? The Lord shall give you a sign. Says, in that day, the Lord shall give you this sign himself, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. King James translators got it correct. Okay. And then we find two chapters later in chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Five wonderful names here given concerning this son that's under consideration. Now notice this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The word us refers to somebody, doesn't it? Does the word us refer to every human being, to everybody who's ever lived, to all humanity? Well, if you study the scriptures, you'll know the answer to that. It does not, but it does refer to somebody. So who does this us refer to? Well, we can go to a lot of places. Let's just go to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I would say unto you that the us here in Ephesians 1:3 is the same us over here in Isaiah 9:6. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his own will. Praise to the glory of his grace when he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Did you notice how many times the word us is recorded there in Ephesians chapter 1? According as he hath chosen us, having predestinated us, praise to the glory of his grace when he hath made us accepted. The us of Ephesians 1, it's the same us over here in Isaiah 9 and 6. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. The son came for a people referred to as us, a definite people, a specific people, a people that can be defined in other terms like family, church, bride, people, his people. So we go back here just for a moment to Isaiah 7 and 14. Behold, the Lord shall give you a son. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, not a child here, but a son, specifically a son. And I shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we fast forward 700 plus years down the road, and we're going to find a man and a woman, the name of Joseph and Mary, are traveling. They live in Nazareth. They're the household of David, and they're traveling. And they come to an end. Now, Mary and Joseph are espoused to one another. That word espoused in the scripture would be somewhat comparable to our engagement here, but a lot stronger. When somebody was espoused in biblical days, they were considered married at that point. But they didn't live together until the ceremony. They had to have a marriage ceremony, then they began living together, and the marriage was consummated. But they were considered man and wife in this espousal period. Now, we have some characters here that I'd like to take a look at this morning concerning this event that Isaiah spoke about. So we'll be looking at Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy that first opens up to us in the first chapter of Matthew, which is very important. People like to skip genealogies, but I can assure you genealogies are in there for a reason. And this genealogy is one that begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's the book of life. And we find beginning with Abraham, it works all the way up to a man by the name of Jacob. This is not the Old Testament Jacob. To Jacob, who has a son by the name of Joseph, who does not beget anybody at this point. Joseph is the husband of Mary, who is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you see how the Lord, inspiring Matthew to write this, had it written in a manner and way that you could see and understand that Jesus Christ was not the biological son of his father, Joseph. This genealogy is important for a number of reasons. First of all, it proves that Jesus Christ has a history. That Jesus Christ was a real person that was born in the day and age that Matthew recorded this. And he was born of a woman who had never known a man. In other words, it was a virgin, just like Isaiah said that she would be. The Lord chose Mary sovereignly. Mary was not a list of names that the Lord considered. Mary didn't volunteer for this. Mary didn't pay somebody big money to be chosen of the Lord. It's a matter of God's sovereign act. God sovereignly chose Mary from the other virgins of that day. Mary was a virgin. She was a very virtuous woman. God chose her, and the time he chose her, she was espoused to Joseph. When you study the life in Joseph, you'll find he was a just man. You'll find he was a very godly man, a very righteous man. They are espoused together. They are considered husband and wife, although the ceremony hasn't taken place yet. They're not living together yet. But the Bible says that Mary was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. She has a child now in her womb, but Scripture specifically tells us it was not of Joseph, it was of the Holy Ghost. Joseph doesn't know this. Joseph is concerned about this, as any man would be. And so he feels like that Mary has been unfaithful to him, and he plans to set her aside. But before he does this, we find that the Lord reveals something to him by an angel. The angel Gabriel comes down and says unto Joseph, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife. Everything is okay. She has not been unfaithful to you. She's still a virgin. She's still a virtuous woman. She's still the woman you thought she was all along. That which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost." It's explained to him. "That which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The "his people" here is the "us" that I was referring to several times a while ago from Isaiah 9:6, Ephesians chapter 1. Well, here the "us" becomes "his people." It says, "That which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son." She did. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." We find out he did. "For he shall save his people from their sins." And by studying the Scriptures, you'll find out that he did. He didn't make salvation a possibility. He didn't open up the way of salvation. He saved his people. E.D., he saved his people from their sins. Upon this revelation, we find that we're told that it is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7 and 14, where it said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus," or he call his name rather Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel means "God with us." Now we find God being with his people in a very special way that had not occurred prior to this. Now, God's always been with his people in different ways. He was certainly with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the Old Testament characters that we're familiar with. He certainly was with all of them, but not in the manner and way in which we're talking about here. Now his son has entered into this world. And prior to this time, his son did not have a body like he has now. He's referred to as the Word, capital W-O-R-D. 1 John 5:7, "For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." John 1:14, "For the Word was made flesh and was manifested among us." Well, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, it was like it was a temporary type thing. He tabernacled, he dwelt, the Word is dwelt here. "For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," which means tabernacled among us. If you're familiar with the tabernacle in the wilderness, you'll know the tabernacle was just for a specific period of time, just like the life of Christ was for a specific period of time. The tabernacle moved from one location to another. It was taken up and put down, taken up and put down. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't intend to live on this earth when he came here until the end of time. He intended to live just exactly how long he lived, about 33 and a half years. So we see here that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same." That word "part" means he partook of it. What did he partake of? He partook of a body of flesh and blood like to those he came to represent. So we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is a real person. The Lord Jesus Christ has a history. The book of Matthew is like a bridge. It bridges the Old Testament with the New Testament over here. And so it begins in a very appropriate way again with this genealogy that proves that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the rightful heir to the kingdom of God. We find that he's going to come forth in this world born from the womb of a virgin by the name again of Mary. Now we find in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "And Joseph knew not Mary until her firstborn child was delivered or born. And he called his name Jesus." We notice here is Jesus referred to as the firstborn child of Mary. Mary and Joseph will have several other children after Christ comes into this world. But Christ is the firstborn. The word "firstborn" in biblical culture, the firstborn had was entitled to a higher status and to a greater inheritance, oftentimes a double portion of the family inheritance. Joseph was the firstborn of Mary, but he's also the very firstborn of his Father in heaven. Romans 8:28-29. And when all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose, and over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word firstborn means with dignity and rank. And while the firstborn, again in biblical culture, meant a higher status, the Lord Jesus Christ has a supreme status as the firstborn of God. And while the firstborn in biblical culture meant that they were entitled to oftentimes a double portion or a greater portion than the others, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Look in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, when he had by himself purchased from our sins, set down the right hand of the majesty on high, and he says, whom he hath made the heir of all things. That's Jesus Christ. We come to Colossians 1:15, it says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he's of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. And three verses later, in verse 18, he says, he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn of the dead, and he's the firstborn among many brethren. And I like that expression, many brethren, there in Romans 8:29, because the Lord's people are many. There are so many, they can't be numbered. When you come and look in the book of Revelation, you're going to find a people described over here at least three different times in Revelation 5, 7, and 9, and described as a multitude of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, which cannot be numbered. The Lord's people are not a few. The Lord's people are many. That's why the Lord said in John chapter 14, when he opened up that message to his disciples, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. Not so, I'd have told you so. The word mansion means a place of abode, a dwelling place. How many mansions are there? Just as many mansions are many brethren over here in Romans 8:29. How many brethren are 8:29? Just as many mansions we have over here in John chapter 14. I can assure you there will not be one empty mansion. And I'm sure there will not be one more brethren over here beyond the amount of mansions over here. They're all equal out to the same. And no man can number them. Now, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When you come to 1 John 4:1-2, we have a litmus test here to show the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. It says, wherefore, brethren, believe not every spirit. He says, for he that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But he that believeth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but it's the spirit of Antichrist. Here's the Spirit of God is going to produce the truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Spirit of Antichrist is going to produce that untruth that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. And we certainly believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, do we not? I trust we do this morning. That's what I'm preaching about. The Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word controversy there means without question, without doubt. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There is a mystery concerning the Godhead and the works of God. But God has given us a lot of information about it. But notice what he says here. He's going to tell you exactly what this mystery is all about. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of God. God manifests what? In the flesh. That's how it starts out. God manifests in the flesh. How did that take place? How did that happen? Galatians 4:4 tells us. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that was under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, then you cry out, Abba, Father. And notice again, when the fullness of the time was come, we start out with a time that this was spoken of over 700 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And now when the fullness of time was come, that is when this prophecy now is coming to fulfillment. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son right on time, I might add. He was not a day early. He was not a day late. He was not an hour early or an hour late. Very few children are born on the exact date that the doctor sets in the very beginning. Do you know that? I trust you do. Very few children will ever be born on the exact day that the doctor sets up in the beginning. Jesus Christ was born the exact day that the prophet spoke about. Because this is the work of God. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son on the right day, at the right time, to the right place. Sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that was under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and because you are sons, and you are sons because you're the us of Isaiah 9:6. You're the us of Ephesians chapter 1. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba means Father. You cry, Father, Father. The Spirit in your heart cries out to God as your Father, just like a little baby cries out when it's born into this world right here in a natural sense. Without controversy, great is the mystery of God. God manifests in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received back into glory. You see the cycle here. What's the last picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, we see the Lord Jesus Christ ascending from this earth right into heaven and through the clouds right into glory. That fulfills what I just said there in 1 Timothy 3 and 16. In 2 John verse 7, the same John that wrote 1 John that we spoke about earlier in the Gospel of John, says, he that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. So there were those in that day that were saying Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. And John says that is not the Spirit of God, that is the Spirit of Antichrist. The Spirit of God will declare that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Let's read Romans 1:4. Paul says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. According to the flesh, he was the seed of David. He came through the line and lineage of David. And declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the power of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, is made flesh and now will dwell among us for about 33 years. He spent around 9 months in his mother's womb. She brings him forth as her firstborn child. And we're told over here in Luke 2:7, that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Now, I want to think about that just for a moment or two. I was born in a nice hospital. Karen was born at home on a nice bed, but nevertheless, she was born at home. But Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem looking for a place to stay. And they first of all come to an inn. But the Bible says there was no room for them in the inn. I can remember, go back a number of years before we had cell phones, go back a number of years when we didn't have the internet and it wasn't so easy to make advanced reservations at motels if you were traveling. And we'd be traveling and we would need to find a place to stay, and we didn't have a reservation. So I'd get off where I'd see 3 or 4 motels, and in the car was Karen and 4 children of various ages. And I'd go in the first motel and come back out, and Karen could tell by my countenance we had to go to another one. She knew one of 2 things. Either didn't have a vacancy or it was above our budget. I mean, you got to work hard to find a room for $15 a night. But anyway, I was willing to spend a little more than that. But anyhow, I can see her face now. But that wasn't near, I'm sure, the disappointment was on the face of Mary. When Joseph comes back to Mary and says, there's no place for us in the inn. Where are we going to go? They go down to a stable. And in that stable, there are some stalls. The word manger literally means stall. And they go into a stall in that stable. Now, here's something a lot of people overlook, too. There's another sign here. Most people talk about the first sign we mentioned in Isaiah 7:14. Here's another sign. The Lord here is going to give a sign to some shepherds who are watching their flocks by night how to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Luke 2:12. It says, when you get to Bethlehem, you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. That's the sign. That tells me he was the only child wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. Apparently there was room in the inn for everybody else, but there's no room in the inn for Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. No room. When I read that, it makes me think of the present day in which we're living. There's less and less room in this world for Christians. Less and less room in this world for God-fearing people. Less and less room in this world for Christianity. It wasn't just that there wasn't any room for Jesus. There was no room for Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. There's no room for them in the inn. So they go down to a stable where there's a stall. And Mary has her son. And he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is long pieces of cloth, strips of cloth. They used to wrap a child with in that day for strength, security, warmth, and comfort. And that's what he's wrapped in. And the angel tells the shepherds, says, this is a sign. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, which tells me once again, he's the only one in that laying in a manger there. And that was the sign that they were to look for. Laying in a manger. Let's talk about the shepherds just for a moment. Now, the shepherds and the wise men are two different groups of people. When you see these manger scenes where you got Mary and Joseph and Christ and the wise men and the shepherds, that's simply not accurate. They were not together. The shepherds come first, the wise men come a little later. But we come over here to the book of Luke, and we find some shepherds watching their flocks by night. And an angel appears unto them and says unto them, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, before that message was proclaimed, it says the angel hovered around them, and the shepherds were greatly fearful. But then here comes the message. The message is good news and glad tidings. Unto you is born this day, where? In the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. When the prophet said, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, which means fruitful, Bethlehem Ephratah, although thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's specifically telling us where he was going to be born, hundreds of years before he was. What about this town of Bethlehem? Has a wonderful history to it. We go back to the book of Genesis, and I read a time in Jacob's life when his wife, Rachel, is going to give birth to a son, and she dies in childbirth. Before she dies in childbirth, she gives that son a name, Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob also gives him a name, which he gives the name of Benjamin, who is son of my right hand. Both those titles refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ as the son of my sorrows, we find him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, spelled out specifically by Isaiah again in Isaiah chapter 53. He's described as a root out of dry ground, without form, without compass. There's no beauty about him. We should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and spending about 40 days on this earth, we find him leaving this earth and going back to glory, and he sits down where? On the right hand, the majesty on high. She dies in childbirth, and Jacob buries her right outside Bethlehem. That's the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. This picture here is a picture of death. It's a picture of burial. Later on, this town of Bethlehem is called Bethlehem, Judah. It's called Bethlehem, Judah, after the land of Canaan is conquered, and Israel goes into the land of Canaan. It began known then as Bethlehem, Judah, which means the house of bread. Remember in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, when Ruth and them are introduced to us here, or not Ruth at this point, but Abimelech and Naomi and their two sons, they lived in a country called Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. And they left the house of bread, but God providentially brought them back years later to the house of bread again. So Bethlehem has an interesting history to it. So we come here to this day and we find that the Lord is born in Bethlehem. And he is born this day in the city of David. Bethlehem became known as the city of David. In the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He was born a Savior, which means he didn't become a Savior. He was born a Savior. He's always been a Savior. Those shepherds here, hearing this message, they said, let us rise and go and see this thing which the Lord has shown unto us. Notice they said, the Lord has shown this to us. The Lord showed it to the shepherds. Oh, what about the high priest? What about the chief priest and the high priest and the elders and all them? Where are they at? You know, if you come over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find a principle I think you'll see unfolded right here before us in what we're trying to preach to you this morning. Hold me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning about verses 25 and 26. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, for you see, brethren, your calling, brethren, how not many mighty men, not many noble men are called. He didn't say none were called, but he says not many. For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And God has chosen the base things of this world and things which are despised and things which are not to bring to naught those things which are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Why in the world would God allow his beloved son to be born in this world to a poor family, and they were poor? That's why they're over here in the manger, in the stall. They don't have a lot of means. And for his beloved son to be in a stall where the animals live. Because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now, there are some wise involved in all of this, and we find them called the wise men. We go over here to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll hold the shepherds over here just for a moment. In Matthew chapter 2, sometime later, we find some wise men. The word wise here literally means magi, which is short for magician. There's not a great deal known about these men, but there's some information about them we have here that's important. These are Gentiles. Those shepherds, no doubt, were Jews, but here are Gentiles. And they live a far distance away. And the Lord shows them something, just like he showed the shepherds. The angel came with a message to the shepherd, but God sends a star over here to those wise men. Those wise men come from a great distance, from the east. And they first come to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, they're directed here to Bethlehem. When they come to Jerusalem, here's their message. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star and are come to worship him. We have seen his star, not a star, his star. And most theologians, most researchers believe these men were astronomers studying the stars. And God shows them a special star they had never seen before. They got their attention to the extent that they're going to follow this star. This star begins to move and they're going to follow this star. So they come to Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, there's a great stir. Now, I want you to notice something here. Before the Lord Jesus Christ has ever spoken a word, before the Lord Jesus Christ has ever delivered a message, before the Lord Jesus Christ has ever taught a lesson, before the Lord Jesus Christ has ever performed one miracle here in this world, there's a lot of stirring going on. The wise men who are afar off are going to come near. All those that are near, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they're far off. Now, they're close by physically, but they're far off in terms of their interest. And those who are far off have such great interest, they're going to travel long ways and they're going to come near. Those wise men, I don't know how far they traveled, but it had to be some distance. Probably a hard journey, a long journey, and they get there. But notice what it said about them. They said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, how did they know that? How did they know that? I don't have the answer to that, other than the fact that God can reveal anything to anybody at any time. He's not restricted. Somehow or another, they knew that this child, that this star referred to here, was the King of the Jews. They said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star. That's an S, by the way. We have seen his star. And we've come to worship him. That's why we're here. We've come to worship him. These were wise men who were coming to worship wisdom personified. Now, the other time I read about a star having reference to Christ comes from the mouth of a prophet in the name of Balaam, found in Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers chapter 24, Balaam issues out this prophecy that a star, spelled with a capital S, shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall come out of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah, and he speaks here of this star coming out of Jacob. That star has reference to Christ. So the Lord shows these wise men a star of such beauty or size. I don't know, but whatever about this star, it got the wise men's attention, and they've come from a long distance to worship him. So they come to Jerusalem, and there's another stir. Now, the wise men's stir is a positive thing, but there's some stirring in the mind and heart of a man by the name of Herod, or a man who is Herod. That's a title. Herod is ruling there in Bethlehem and Jerusalem. He's ruling in that area. And there's a great stir. Because of such a great stir, many people believe there was more than just three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. We don't know how many shepherds there were. But there was enough of them to stir up Jerusalem. And the news has reached the ears of Herod, and Herod wants to know what's this all about. So he inquires of the priest. And the priest give him some information. The priest give him the information I gave you a while ago from Micah chapter 5. That there was a Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. And so Herod speaks to the wise men. He tells the wise men, he says, go and diligently seek for the child, and when you have found him, come and tell me that I may go and worship him. If you read the Gospel of John chapter 8, you'll read something about the devil that you're going to find right here in Herod. You're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the devil as being a murderer from the beginning and a liar right from the beginning. Herod is not telling the truth to his wise men. He's lying to the wise men. He has no desire to worship this child named Jesus. There's not enough room here for two kings, and he's not going to allow this little Jewish baby to invade his space. But the Lord reveals to those wise men to go out a different way in which they came in. And those wise men leave, and they never do tell Herod where he's at. Now, Herod, because he knew the time that the star appeared, comes up with a plan to destroy all the children 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem and along the coast thereof. We've already found him to be a liar, now we find him to be a murderer. And history tells us he even had his own two sons murdered. He was an evil man, a very wicked man, a man given to mood swings from one end to the other. If he wasn't happy one day, he'd just have somebody killed to make him happy. You think people don't live like that? You got people living like that today in this world. And so what does Herod do? He has all the children, 2 years old and under, they're slain. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31 in his prophecy about 600 years before the coming of Christ. So what did that prophecy have to do about? Well, it had to do with the captivity in Jerusalem. And we find that the women saw their sons being taken to a place called Ramah, which was in Benjamin. And they began to weep. And Jeremiah spoke about this situation as if Rachel herself was weeping. Remember, Rachel was the wife of Jacob that died at Jacob buried at Bethlehem. It says, Rachel weeping for her children. Well, Rachel been dead for a long time. But by representation we have here, Rachel weeping for her children. But what did the Lord say through Jeremiah that day to those women, those mothers? He says, refrain from crying and wipe away thy tears. He says, for thy sons shall return again unto their own borders. There's coming a day when they will be delivered out of their captivity and they will come home. Now, those children that were slain over here by Herod, They will come home one day. They will come home. Man can only do so much. Yes, man can take somebody else's life, but he can't take the soul. And of all the people been slain in this world that belong to the family of God, and especially those, of course, that die in their mother's womb, I'm telling you, the day will come when they shall be returned, because God will bring them back home. Now, those wise men, when they get to where Jesus is, and by the way, in Matthew chapter 2, he's always referred to as the young child. 9 times in Matthew chapter 2, when it has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's referred to as the young child. Now, that star reappears and guides those wise men from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to where he was, and they come to where there's Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and the Bible says they worshiped him. Not them, him. They worshiped him. And they brought 3 gifts. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, those are 3 very valuable, expensive gifts. Gold. I don't have to say too much about that. I think everybody understands the value of gold has been throughout man's history. Frankincense and myrrh were used in the anointing oils in the tabernacle, in the temple. When you read the Song of Solomon, that beautiful love story between the Lord, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, you'll find frankincense and myrrh used numerous times there in the description of the greatness and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find myrrh used again in an interesting way. When Christ is on the cross, they take vinegar and myrrh, mix it together, and put it to the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that mixture was a numbing type medicine, but Christ received it not. Christ would not take anything to lessen the pain and the agony of what he was going through and what he was suffering. So those wise men go back another way. So we got Mary, we got Joseph, we got the Son of God come to this world, we got Herod, we got Bethlehem, we got the shepherds, we got the wise men again. All these play a very important part here in the first 2 chapters of Matthew and also the first 2 chapters of Luke. And you might say, well, Brother Lawrence, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to come into the world this way? See, the virgin birth is an essential, critical, crucial point of Christian teaching and Christian doctrine. If Jesus Christ is born of a young woman, like the NIV says, then we have no hope. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He had no earthly father. Therefore, his nature, even though he was born of flesh and blood, just like you and I, had a body just like you and I, there was no sin in his nature. When Christ gets to Calvary for God Almighty to receive the offering he's going to make, it's got to be perfect. It's got to be sinless. If there's a sinful nature in the offering, God is not going to accept it. If there was a sinful act in the offering, God's not going to accept it. Notice a couple things the Bible teaches about that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, "For as much as you know you're not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, he says, in times past, but rather by the precious blood of the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish." Now, you know, all those offerings in the Old Testament, those lambs had to be without spot, without blemish. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, had to be without spot, without blemish in his nature and in his life. Never a time did Christ sin during his earthly life. Not a time. Not in his mind, not in his heart, not in emotions, not in feelings, not in words, not in actions, not in commission nor in omission. When you take a look at that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger, by the way, what do you see? What do you see? What did those wise men see? What did those shepherds see? What did Mary see? What did Joseph see? Well, they saw a baby that outwardly and physically, I suppose, looked like most any other Jewish baby of that day. But see, you got to see more than the outward. You got to see more than the physical in anything in the Word of God. When I look in that manger, if I was there looking at that manger and I see this one right here, I'm looking at the creator of the universe. I'm looking at infinity, my friends, that became finite. I'm looking at omnipotence. that was willing to take upon himself a body of flesh and blood. I'm looking at love. I'm looking at God's Son, that God sent in this world to die for me, that I am unworthy for such a representation. Do you see that? Do you see God's love in that manger? You see the Son of God as a display of God's love, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. And in giving that Son, again, with the virgin conceiving and bringing forth this Son, because she was always shadowed by the Holy Ghost and the power of the highest. And that holy thing that was born of her should be called the Son of God. Human eyes are looking upon this little baby in this manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, because there was no room for them in the end. And that baby was pure and holy and harmless and undefiled then. And 33 years later, hanging upon a cross, that little baby now is a man hanging on that cross who is pure and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners, just as pure and holy then as he was when they saw him in that manger 33 years prior to that. You know, it's pretty interesting to me and quite amazing when somebody has a baby. And we've been blessed this last year to have two new grandchildren. And see how everybody just reacts over those little babies. You would think it's the only baby ever born. It's a new thing. In fact, somebody says, so-and-so's got a new baby. Who ever had an old baby, right? Well, wouldn't that sound funny? I got some news for you, so-and-so. They got an old baby yesterday. And they just can't keep their hands off the baby. They just snuggle up to the baby, kissing the baby, holding the baby. Just like they think that baby can't do no wrong. It's perfect. It's not. It takes only a day or two to find that out. But that one was. That one was. That baby never cried an angry cry. That baby never cried for any reason other than what it needed to be crying for. That baby, Jesus was willing, my friends, he's referred to as the Word. He spoke this world into existence. But he's willing to live here in this world for a short period of time before he ever speaks a word. I don't know the first word he ever spoke. I know when I was over in Israel, I'm confident that people over there, the first word they teach their children to say is dollar, dollar. Because any little children coming up to you, that's what they say, dollar, dollar. So that must be the first word they're taught to say over there to the tourist. I don't know what was the first words that Jesus ever spoke, but I can assure you that Jesus never misspoke. You know, last Sunday, I think I made reference to how the Bible teaches Colossians how our speech should always be with grace and seasoned with salt. I heard some speech going on within 30 minutes. It had no grace in it. And no salt in it. I shouldn't have said that, I don't guess. It wasn't anything bad in the church. Don't worry about that. It was family members. I just tell myself. No grace, no salt. I reminded them, grace and salt. Jesus Christ always had grace and salt in his words. But I see we have to wrap this up. So let me just summarize it by saying this. This doctrine that I'm talking about right here is not believed by every professing Christian. It is not believed by every person that goes by the title of a minister of the gospel. There are men who graduate from seminaries today and Bible colleges that are not convinced that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Sounds incredible, doesn't it? I can assure you that's true. It is absolutely essential. If there is no virgin birth, there's no sinless life. If there's no sinless life, there's no perfect offering. There's no perfect sacrifice. If there's no perfect offering, there's no perfect sacrifice. Sin is not remitted. Ransom price has not been paid. There is no salvation. And heaven would be empty. Thank God, all of what I just said is not correct, because the offering was perfect. Hebrews 10:14, therefore by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It all begins back here, so it ends up correctly over there. Thank God for a God who has this kind of power to enable a virgin woman to conceive and bring forth a son who had never known a man in this world. That's exactly what happened in Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Came to pass exactly like he said. That was the sign that the Lord gave.